A dear friend of mine came to me this past week with some news. He wanted to talk to me about the stress that he was facing in his ministry. He said, "Daryl, it's gotten so bad, I literally cannot handle it." He told me, I can't even function in my job anymore. I can't do anything. In a field where he has worked all his career and has a lot of expertise, he can't even just do basic things, even to the point where he said, it'll be a miracle of providence if I don't lose my job. He says, I'll spend 12 hours on a project and get 2 hours worth of work done. This is a very strong, very solid believer, mature Christian, whom I've known for years. He's not a overly emotional type at all. Very solid man. And yet, the whole time he was telling me this, it was almost on the verge of tears, it seemed. A couple days before that, Tracy got a call from the wife of another close friend of mine. And this woman asked Tracy to ask me to call her husband and try and help him, try and encourage him, because he's so overcome with stress in his ministry that he doesn't know how to handle it. Both men ended up resigning from their ministries this past week at church. Our culture has tried to define that sort of thing as a mental disorder so that psychologists can bill the insurance companies for the counseling. But we all know that it's not a mental disorder. We all of us know that stress, if there's enough of it, can push even the strongest, most mentally sound, healthy person to the breaking point. It's not a mental disease. It's not a nervous breakdown. It is the natural result of anxiety in the human heart. Jesus described it in Matthew 13 as being like a plant that's getting choked out by weeds. You know, the world calls it a mental breakdown. Whenever they come up with a term in psychology, it always is misleading. It never helps you understand. Nervous breakdown, nerves just don't break down. That's not the problem. It's not something inside you breaking down. Scriptural terminology is so much more helpful. It is a choking. It's a choking that happens with specifically the ministry of the Word of God being choked out. The reason one Christian can handle tremendous stress and remain strong and even joyful, and another Christian finds himself crushed under the weight of stress, is not because something broke down inside that second person. It's because the source of that second person's strength got choked out. When stress and anxiety manage to crowd the ministry of God's Word out of your heart, then the effect, it's going to have a choking effect on your spiritual life. You know, you're still reading your Bible, you're still going to church, you're still listening to sermons, you're still memorizing Scripture, you're doing all that you can do to expose yourself to the ministry or the influence of God's Word, but it's not working. It's not having its effect. It's getting choked out by the anxieties and the stresses and the worries of your life, so it doesn't have its normal strengthening, life-giving effect. That's why the exact same Word of God is flourishing in the heart of the soil of somebody else's heart, but getting choked out in the soil of your heart because of the weeds of anxiety. And that's a terrifying thing to experience. If you ever experience that, even though you know it's happening, you feel powerless to do anything about it. God's Word just doesn't help. And the more the life is choked out of you, the less energy you have for seeking God in His Word, and so the less effort you put into it, and so the less life you get, and the less energy you have, and it's just a vicious downward cycle. As I said last week, anxiety is deadly. It's lethal. And so our compassionate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes time in the Sermon on the Mount to teach us how to deal with stress. And it seems to me that there are at least three kinds of worriers that will be helped by this passage. Some worriers are just aggressive pessimists. You know, they are just looking for something to worry about. They just scan the future all day long, trying to find something that could possibly go wrong. The next group is what I would call the distracted worrier. They're just fine most of the time while they're thinking about God, sitting right here, just fine. No problems at all. You can see God sitting right there on his throne. The problem is when stress hits during the week, they just somehow forget to think about God on his throne. And that's a distracted worrier. And then the third group is the group that Jesus refers to in verse 30 as those of little faith. They just have a hard time believing the promises and trusting him to supply all their needs. Jesus gives these promises and it just doesn't seem to them like those promises are going to pan out. They have a hard time believing. Jesus gives us principles to overcome all three of those kinds of worrying in this text. We introduced all of this last week by looking at verses 25 and 26. In verse 25, we saw that your soul and body, this is Jesus' first principle he gives us, your soul and body are greater than food and clothes. And God gave you your soul and body, and so the greater gift implies the lesser gift. Obviously, he's not going to give you something as wonderful as a soul and body and then forget to give you the little minor thing to keep the soul and body going. So that's his first point. Second principle came from bird watching. Jesus told us to look at the birds of the sky and consider the fact that God feeds them every day, feeds all of them every day, and for us to consider how much more valuable we are to God than the birds, and that's a wonderful comfort. That first one goes from the greater to the lesser. This argument goes from the lesser to the greater. Birds are almost completely worthless and meaningless, and you are infinitely more precious to God, proved by the fact that he paid an infinite price to purchase you. So obviously, he's going to take care of you if he takes care of the birds. And that's as far as we made it last week. And the reason we only made it that far is because I didn't want to just tell you that, like I just now did. It only took me a couple minutes just now. It took me an hour last week. I didn't want to just say it because if I just tell you God is trustworthy, God is loving, God is powerful, that in itself isn't enough to help you believe. What I wanted to do last week is to try to help you feel his trustworthiness and his great love and his awesome power, because it's when we feel those things that we really are able to trust. And to really feel them, to get so you believe them, not just in your head, but just deep down inside you really are convinced, that takes some time, it takes some meditation, it takes some extended time of consideration of that principle for it to really sink in, and consideration of what God is like. Which is what Jesus calls us to exactly. The word in verse 26 when he says, look at the birds, that's what that word means. To look at, not a passing glance, an intensive gaze for the purpose of learning is what that word means. And so that's what we tried to do last week, just gaze intently on God's nature and his character, what he's like, as revealed in the way he deals with the birds. The most important solution to anxiety is that intensive gaze upon God. It's really not bird watching. It's God watching. Right? Seeing how God deals with the birds. If you're worried, generally that's an indication that you've taken your gaze off of God. And you're like Peter walking on the water, who, as soon as he turned his gaze away from Jesus and looked at the wind and the waves, he sank. He developed an extreme anxiety disorder, right? And he was afraid, and he sank. And then he looked back to Jesus again, and he was saved. Anxiety and worry are indicators that your gaze has turned from Christ to the circumstances themselves. But Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. You get your gaze steadfastly fixed on Christ, and the result will be anxiety driven out of your life and replaced with perfect peace. So last week we tried to do all that, thinking through the implications of God's care for the birds. That should erase all your cares and worries that you have about things that you need for survival. But what about the other things you worry about? Most of the things we worry about are really not so much about surviving, staying alive, as much as the quality of life we have, right? That's what we worry about. And so Jesus gives us another illustration starting in verse 28 to cover that. He says, and why do you worry about clothes? We're going to skip verse 27 until next week. But why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. So if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, most people take this section to be just a repeat of the last section. It's generally assumed that food and clothing represent the basic necessities of life, which you need to stay, just the bare bones provisions needed to stay alive. I don't see it that way. I don't think he's just repeating the exact same thing. If you look at the context, I think you'll see that Jesus has been speaking about clothes in the context of wealth and riches. Remember back when he was talking about treasure on earth and treasure in heaven? The treasure on earth, what happens to it? It gets destroyed by what? Moths. Remember, they had their wealth in clothes. Expensive clothing. The moths eat clothes that are in storage. One of the most common forms of an extravagant lifestyle back then was expensive clothes, really expensive clothes. And if you look throughout the Bible and just study clothing, just whatever the Bible says about clothing, you'll see that the primary significance, I don't think, is this is something you need to stay alive. The primary purpose of clothing is not to maintain or prolong life, but rather to enhance human beauty. Clothes are for the purpose of making you look good. Throughout Scripture, clothing is mainly for that purpose, beauty and glory, whereas nakedness is connected mostly with shame. We see that with Noah and his three sons. It's a whole section of Scripture devoted to teaching us about clothes. And we see it in numerous other places. And beauty and glory are very often connected with clothing. Even our glorification in heaven is described in terms of white robes and glorious clothing. And God himself, when his glory is described, he's always got clothes, right? So clothes accentuate gloriousness. And our culture, I think, even understands some of that. You know, you can just see that in secular culture. Generally speaking, the more formal the event, the more the clothing, right? And the less formal, I mean, the most informal thing you can wear is shorts and a t-shirt, right? Or a swimsuit, I guess, even more informal. The most formal event most of us will ever attend would be our wedding, which is the day when you probably have more fabric on your body than you would ever have any other day of your life indoors, right? So clothes have to do with glory and honor and beauty. I don't think Jesus meant us to think about worrying over clothes as being related so much to bare necessities. When the average person worries about clothes, they're not worried that they're going to have to go naked and die of exposure. They're worried that they might have to wear cheap, crummy clothes instead of really nice clothes. And that's confirmed by the fact that Jesus goes on to talk not about survival, but about lavish adornment, verse 29. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these flowers. You take the petal from any flower and you put that under a microscope, you will see intricacy and beauty and wonders that'll just absolutely blow your mind. You pick out the finest fabric of the most expensive gown ever made, you put that under a microscope, it looks like burlap. Some scientists will spend their whole career, their whole life, studying the wonders and the beauties of a flower. Nobody has to spend a lifetime to appreciate all that there is to appreciate about even the most expensive dress in the world. That's significant because flowers are so temporary. In fact, many of the wildflowers just bloomed for one day. They just bloomed one day and died. And then they dried up and they just used them for kindling. The flowers of the field are like God's paper plates. They're just disposable. They designed to fulfill their function one time, one day, and then they're just used for fire. God is so wealthy and so extravagant and so powerful, he uses these spectacular million-dollar china as his paper plates that he just uses for one day. That's how concerned our God is about making sure that things are properly adorned with the right amount of beauty and glory. If you haven't noticed, God is really into beauty. He really, I mean, just look around. And if he bestows that much beauty and glory on his paper plates, disposable things in the whole creation, a one-day flower, what do you think he's going to do with his son's bride who will live forever? The flower lasts a day. The duration of your existence is co-equal with the duration of God's existence. It's going to be eternal. We all want to look good, right? Some are more into looks than others, but I don't think any of us, I mean, even the least self-conscious person in this church, I don't think you would feel good if you were just walking down the hall and you walk by a room, you happen to overhear somebody talking about you and say, oh yeah, he's a wonderful person, great guy and everything, but boy, he's just so hideously ugly. I can't even look at him, you know. That would probably just bug you a little bit, at least. We want to look good, and I believe that comes from I think that comes from a God-given appetite for gloriousness. God designed us to love and reflect and desire his attributes. And one small way to do that is to have a glorious appearance. That's why God is at work transforming us into his image with an ever-increasing glory. Because he wants us to look good. That's just like a little boy wants to grow up to be just like his dad. God made us with an intrinsic desire to be like him. And one of the things that's so good about God is his beauty, so we desire beauty. We don't want to be hideous. We don't want to be repulsive. We want to be a delight to God and to everyone else in every way, including the way we look. And clothes are a big part of that, but I think that this principle extends beyond just clothes. The promise that we don't have to worry about food extends beyond food, right? We can all see that. Jesus is saying, well, don't worry about food. You'll have all the food you want. Might not have air, but you'll have food. You know, he's not saying that. If you don't have to worry about food, you don't have to worry about air, you don't have to worry about water. So that principle extends to everything that's necessary for sustaining physical life. And I think the promise here, you don't have to worry about clothes, implies a whole lot of other things too. We don't have to worry about any kind of similar thing. You don't have to worry about your reputation. How you look to people. You don't have to worry about having favor with the people you need favor with. You don't have to worry about people loving you or caring about you or looking up to you. You don't have to worry about any of those higher needs. If we talk about the necessities like food and water as the lower, most basic needs, then these would talk about the more higher needs of life. Things that you don't necessarily have to keep breathing, but you do need them nonetheless. So just as you can look at the birds and prove that you have nothing to worry about when it comes to the basic survival of your body, your life, you can look at the flowers and prove you have nothing to worry about regarding any of the other temporal aspects of your life. So what has Jesus said here so far? Principle number one, God gave you a soul and a body. Obviously, he's not going to begrudge you the smaller things that your body and your soul need. The greater gift, it guarantees the lesser. Principle number two, if God takes care of the relatively worthless birds and the relatively worthless flowers, obviously, he's going to take care of you much more because you're so much more valuable than they are. That's, in that case, the lesser act implies the greater. But before we move on to Jesus' third principle, there's an elephant in the room that we need to deal with here. What about the Christians who are dressed in rags? I mean, notice the word more here. He says, if this is how God clothes the grass of the field, how much more will he clothe you? Now, what is that saying? Is that saying that God is going to clothe you more beautifully than the flowers? Obviously not, because he just said that nobody's dressed like a flower. Not even Solomon at his most glorious matches a flower. Solomon is voted by Jesus best dressed man in the whole Old Testament, right? Almost 4,000 years of human history, and the best dressed person Jesus can think of, and Jesus can think of a lot, is Solomon. And still, not even Solomon's dressed like as well as a flower. So that means no human being has ever been dressed as spectacularly as a flower. So what does Jesus mean when he says more? How much more? We had a similar question like that came up last week with the birds. What about all the birds that starve to death? I read one commentator this week. He found a hole, he thinks, in Jesus' logic. He says, what about the birds that starve to death? And he thinks that Jesus, he disproved Jesus' whole point. And I'll admit, some birds starve to death. In fact, I'll even push it a little further. All the birds die. Every bird you see in a year from now will probably be dead. So how are we supposed to derive any comfort from thinking about God's care for us being similar to his care for all these birds that are starving and dying? And these flowers that end up in the furnace. Is it possible that God would let one of his children go hungry? Yes, it is. The Apostle Paul said on numerous occasions, he went hungry for prolonged periods. 2 Corinthians 11. In Luke 16, Jesus told a parable about Lazarus, remember, who was a poor man, so poor that he's longing for crumbs to fall off the rich man's table, and he's covered with sores, and the dogs are licking his sores and everything. That man was a believer. We know that because he goes to heaven, right? So it may very well be God's plan for you to end up like him, a beggar, covered in sores, longing for a crumb. How can you possibly overcome worry in your life when you know that it might be his plan for you to suffer all kinds of incredibly painful things in the future? You could lose your spouse. You could lose your children. You could lose your health. You could lose all your money. Usually when people try to help you with worry, they do it by trying to assure you, it's not going to happen. Don't worry, it's not going to happen. It's not going to, your spouse you're worried about, he'll be fine. This person in the hospital, they'll be fine. Everything will be fine. Nothing painful is going to happen to you. And that never really helps us very much because we know better. Jesus isn't saying that don't worry because everything will turn out just okay. He's not saying that. He tells us not to worry about our lives. He's not saying, don't worry about your life. You'll never die. Right? He's not saying that. He's not saying, don't worry about hard times. They'll never come. In fact, look at the very last verse in this chapter, verse 34. This is how he sums up the whole thing. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's going to be so much trouble tomorrow that today's trouble load plus tomorrow's trouble load is way too much, so don't worry. Does that seem like an odd way of comforting a worrier? Hey, don't worry. Tomorrow will be loaded with trouble. That's a lot like the comfort that Jesus gives us in Luke 21:16. Some of you, they will put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. You don't have to worry. I mean, they might kill you or something, but you won't get hurt. What kind of comfort is this? Jesus tells us you're going to suffer, you're going to be mistreated, you might die, but you don't have anything to worry about because your Father in heaven will take care of you. If there's a real possibility that all these horrible, painful things that I'm worried about might happen to me, how does that help me overcome anxiety? Is it just that God is saying, well, look, I'll provide for your spiritual needs. Maybe not your physical needs, but your spiritual needs. No, he's not saying that. Look at verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. What things? The things he's talking about in context. Verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Those things. The things the pagans are running after in verse 32, physical things, food and drink and clothing. Jesus promises those. You say, okay, well, let me get this straight. Jesus promises physical provisions, but I might go hungry. He promises clothing, but I might end up dressed in rags. He promises to preserve my life, but I will die. How does this help with my worry? The answer is in verse 31 to 33. And that's why I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, because I don't want to string out another week before we get to this answer. Because really, to appreciate this whole passage requires a massive shift in our perspective. It's such a massive shift that I want to tell you a story that I think might help. The Boulder Boulder is a 10K race that draws participants from all over the world. It's one of the biggest races in the world, attracting 50,000 participants running, 50,000 runners. Imagine you're a news reporter assigned to interview some of these runners, and so you're asking them questions. Why are you here? What's your goal? And the answers are real predictable. Oh, I want to run well, you know, or some say, I just want to finish the race or whatever. But then you interview this one guy, and he's totally different. You ask him, why are you here? What are you doing? And he says, well, honestly, I'm just in it for the Gatorade. I mean, I've watched this thing on TV, and they run, and they just hand out free Gatorade to these runners. And I just thought, I got to get in on that. So you watch this guy in the race. You're just intrigued by this guy. He's a little different. And so they all take off. They fire the gun, and everyone takes off. And out of the blocks, he looks just like all the other runners. In fact, he's actually running a little faster than some of them, it seems. He's really into this race, it looks like, until he gets to the first drink station. All the other runners, you know, they just grab a cup on the run, spill half it. You know, they don't even break their pace. This guy slows way down so he can get two or three cups down before he's through the section where they're handing them out. Now he's running a lot slower with a half a gallon of Gatorade sloshing around inside him. But he presses on. He presses on, presses on. But he's tempted to quit. But whenever he's tempted to quit, he just closes his eyes and just dreams about that next drink station. And that's what keeps him going. It's the only thing that keeps him going. And it just seems like an eternity to him before he finally gets... He's watching around every corner for that next station. And the longer it takes, the more he starts to become angry at the race organizers. They promised that they would supply the drinks for the race, but it has been a long time since the last one. Well, finally he looks ahead, and there it is, like an oasis in the desert. The next drink station. And his strength is refreshed as he lengthens his stride and picks up his pace, and his eyes are fixed on those little cups. And he cuts off another runner so he can get the very first one that's available, and grabs it, throws it down as fast as he can down his throat so he can grab another one. And as you watch him, you're shocked at what he does next. He stops dead in his tracks. Runner he cut off almost runs into the back of him. He's enraged. That drink that he just drank, it wasn't even Gatorade. It was water. Just plain water. All that faithful running, all that work, all that patient endurance. And this is how he's rewarded? Water? At this point, he almost quits the race. He almost drops out. But he realizes he's only run about an eighth of a mile. And it would be embarrassing to drop out this early, and so he decides to press on. But now he's running with no energy at all, and he's just talking incessantly to the runners around him about how terrible race he's having and how poorly organized this whole thing really is, and especially the drinks. And he's moving so slow that now it really is taking forever to get to the next drink station. In fact, he only makes it about halfway to the next drink station, and then suddenly surprises you again. Without warning, all of a sudden, boom, he veers off and just runs down a side street, off the course. And so you're intrigued. You leave the race, you follow him down the side street, and you see him, you catch a glimpse of him just in time to see him going into a 7-Eleven. He comes out with a backpack with like 30 bottles of Gatorade and an open bottle in each hand, and he's going, and he takes off running down another street. Again, not towards the race. You catch up to him. Say, what are you doing? Where are you going? He's like, there's another 7-Eleven like 8 blocks from here. The end. That's the end of my story. I never really have good endings to stories. But anyway, that little parable, it's my prayer that that little parable will help you understand the principle in verses 31 to 33, this shift in thinking that we need to have. Verse 31, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. He said, the pagans run after that stuff. That word run after, it's a real emphatic word. Epizeteo. Zeteo means to seek after something. Epi is just emphasizes it, it makes it more emphatic, to really seek hard after something. That's why they translate it run. They're running after that. They're in a frenzy, the unbelievers, the heathen, looking for that stuff. To interpret my parable, in the parable, the race, the boulder is God's calling on your life in his kingdom. The race organizers represent God. The drinks at the drink stations represent all the physical provisions that you need to run this race that God has called you to in his kingdom. Food, clothing, house, whatever. The pagans are like that guy who becomes so consumed with the Gatorade that they forget about the actual race. The purpose of the drinks in the boulder is simply to enable the runners to finish the race. And the purpose of temporal provisions in this life, food and clothing and everything else, that all the physical stuff in your life, is to simply enable you to finish your course, to do what God called you to do in his kingdom. Running the race means seeking his kingdom and righteousness. That's what he means when he says, seek my kingdom and or his kingdom and righteousness. The king, Jesus, has a kingdom, a reign. He has an agenda, and you seeking to carry out that agenda is your race. Several times in the New Testament, that's referred to as a race, running a race. So God called us to seek his kingdom, which means to get to the finish line of this race. And the organizer of that kingdom race is a God who has promised to supply you all the drinks that you need to get you to that finish line. Jesus' promise is, you will suffer and die, but don't worry about anything, because I will supply all your needs. When somebody hears that, you will suffer and die, but don't worry, because I'll supply all your needs, they say, that doesn't even make sense. The reason it doesn't make any sense to them is because they are running for the Gatorade. They're running for the stuff. And if the whole point is the drinks, then getting a little cup every quarter mile, and sometimes it's just plain water, is a joke. And if that happens, you're going to find yourself angry at the organizer of this race, because, I mean, let's face it, the boulder is not exactly a fine dining experience. But if you're not there for the drinks, if your focus is on the race, finishing the race and running well, you will be delighted when they hand you a cup of water, even more delighted if it happens to be Gatorade, because it helps you get to that finish line. See, it all goes back to what the word need means in your mind. God will supply everything you need. Need for what? What is a need? Everything you need to have fun? No. Will he supply you with everything you need to be comfortable all the time? No. Will he supply you with everything you need to remain alive? No. He will supply you with everything you need to run the race that he set before you. That's what a need is. He will richly, richly supply you with absolutely every physical thing that you need to pursue his kingdom and righteousness. He'll supply you with everything you need to do his will. And if his will is for you to starve to death, then he will supply you with all the hope and all the joy and all the perseverance and everything else you need to starve to death in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and completes your race. So the Christian who starves to death at age 24 breaks the tape at the finish line and testifies, yes, he richly supplied me with everything I needed for this race. So when Jesus said, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, what he's saying is, don't make physical things your finish line. Don't make those things your goal like the world is doing. Instead, seek first His righteousness and His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. Run the race, and God will supply everything you need to finish the race. And this is why things like clothing or favor with people or a good reputation can sometimes be included in a list of things that you need. You don't need those things to stay alive, but you do need some of them, in some cases, to carry out your calling, and so they are needs. Whatever you need to carry out God's calling in your life, in His kingdom calling for you, falls into the category of something that God has promised to give you. Is a car in the category of a need or a want? Well, it depends. If God calls you to some role in His kingdom and requires a car, then it's a need and it's promised. If it's not necessary to fulfill your calling, then it's not a need, it's not promised. Say, okay, well, how does all that help me overcome the anxieties that are keeping me awake at night? I mean, this problem in my life that I just have no idea how to handle is causing me tremendous pain and anxiety and stress. How do I go from stewing and fretting and lying awake at night to just sleeping like a baby and being filled with peace in my heart? How do I do that? Answer, embrace the race. Learn to love the race, the kingdom. Learn to love the kingdom of God and learn to regard your calling for what it really is, this high and holy, amazing, unfathomable privilege of serving the King of Kings in His kingdom. And I don't have time to go into detail on the kingdom and what all that entails. We did that back in the Lord's Prayer. If you want to go back, I preached on the kingdom on September 26th of 2010. So you can go back if you want to study the kingdom. Just the bottom line, God's kingdom is the realm where everybody obeys and honors the King. That's His kingdom. It's the realm where Jesus Christ carries out His work. And the headquarters for that is the church. In this age, it's the church. That's where the people obey and honor Christ. We're all here because we all obey and honor Christ, and that is the primary means by which Jesus uses to carry out His work in the world. That's why the church is called His body. Your body is what you use to do your work. It's the church. And so your role in the kingdom includes whatever your role is in the body of Christ, first and foremost in the church, but also in addition to that, your role in your home and your role in your neighborhood and your job and your school and all of that. So what is this promise that God is going to supply every earthly physical thing that you need? It is a promise that you will have absolutely every bit of food, every article of clothing, every dime of money, every relationship, every car, every house, everything that is required for you to fulfill your role in the kingdom. Guaranteed. There's never been a Christian who did not have enough food to carry out his calling. There's never once been a Christian who didn't have nice enough clothes to do what God called him to do. There never has been. There never will be. You see, the shift in perspective is, what is it that we're trying to accomplish? And if you have the wrong idea of what we're trying to accomplish, then these promises will ring hollow. If you have the right idea, then they're a wonderful comfort. So with all that in mind, let's go back to the three kinds of warriors I mentioned before, and I'll show you how this helps with each kind, depending on what you are. You got the aggressive ones, the distracted ones, and the little faith ones. Again, just the aggressive warrior, that's the pessimist. They're just on the lookout for something to worry about. They scan the future. They're looking everywhere. They're trying to think of something to worry about. They can't find anything to worry about. Then they're really worried because they say, oh, great, I'm going to get blindsided, you know, by whatever it's going to be, because they can't even think of it. I call that the aggressive warrior. These are the people who have a problem with the organizer of this race. They just have an attitude problem. They don't like the way he runs things. They are consumed with self-pity. They actually thrive on self-pity, and they just operate in a woe-is-me posture all the time. And that's why they're looking for something to worry about, because they need that self-pity. If that's you, if you're one of those kind of aggressive worriers, most likely your problem is you've got your treasure on earth. We talked about this before when we were in that treasure passage. You're worried because your treasure is here. All the things you love, the things that you think you need, you have to have in order to be happy, are at risk all the time. And then you keep losing them. The organizer keeps taking them away or letting people take them away. And that's why you have a negative attitude towards Providence, because it seems like all the organizer of this race wants to do is constantly keep taking away your treasure, what you need to be happy. And when that happens, you know you're running for the Gatorade. You're running. You've forgotten about the race. You've forgotten about the kingdom. You're thinking about stuff, earthly, temporal things. And the solution to a warrior like that is to go back to verses 19 to 24 and empty out your earthly treasury so you don't have any treasure here that's vulnerable. In other words, a person like that needs to seek first the kingdom of God. Learn all about what's so glorious about this king and his kingdom so that you can begin to care about that and nothing else. Second category is the distracted worrier. He's not aggressively pessimistic. He just finds himself easily distracted from Christ by this world. The wind and the waves just catch his attention. He can't keep his gaze on Christ. The stresses of work. He goes to work. Stresses pile up. He gets some bad news from the doctor. He gets some unexpected expense, a bill in the mail. A relationship blows up, falls apart. Some irritation arises, whatever. Anytime any of that happens, just forgets everything he knows about the kingdom, everything he knows about God on the throne, just somehow goes out of his mind, and he just forgets. He's fine when he's in church, but when the stresses hit, they just become giant mountains all around him, and he can't see anything else. They understand God is my Father, God can be trusted, God's still on the throne, but when the stress hits, everything they know about why I don't need to worry just disappears from their mind. That's the distracted worrier. And the solution, I think, for that kind of worrier is to ask, why am I here? Why did God give me a body, a soul? Why did He give me life? Why did He give you all that? So you can just crash and burn? No. You're facing a stressful trial because of some eternal purpose that has to do with why God put you on this earth. This trial is related to your race. It's got a reason. And so all you have to do is seek first the kingdom of God. The problem that's come up, whatever part of that problem is related to the kingdom of God and your calling in the kingdom, God has promised to richly supply you with absolutely everything you need for that. But the rest of it, the part that doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom, just doesn't matter at all. Doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. Let it go. Whatever happens with it, happens with it. It doesn't matter. That's the second kind of warrior. So the solution for the first kind of warrior, seek first the kingdom of God. Solution for the second kind of warrior, seek first the kingdom of God. Let's look at the third kind. The verse 30. You're never going to guess where this will go. You'll be surprised. Verse 30 says, oh, you have little faith, the little faiths. Literally, that's one word. Oh, you have little faith is one word in the Greek. Jesus said, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will He not much more clothe you, little faiths? I don't know if Jesus made that word up or not, but He used it a lot with the disciples. Little faith is when you're in a race, you haven't forgotten, you're not running for the Gatorade, you're running to win, you're trying to get to the finish line, but you're just worried there's not going to be enough drink stations to get you to that finish line. You just don't think you're going to have the resources that you're going to need to handle what's coming tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and or this thing that you're faced with right now that's on your plate that's heavy, and you just say, I don't have the resources, I'm not going to be able to make it. If that's you, if you're that kind of warrior, look at what God does with the flowers and the birds. Look intensely and thoughtfully at the things that God does in His creation with lesser things than you. Turn your attention to Him. Fix your gaze on Him. Find a way to take all the anxiety and stress in your life as a memory cue to turn your focus away from the wind and the waves and this trouble at work and all that onto your Father in heaven who acts this way with the birds and the flowers, and then realize that the purposes of His kingdom are far greater than His purpose with the birds and the flowers. Your role in the kingdom is a lot bigger than their role, and so all you have to do really is seek first the kingdom of God. You have an impossible situation at work? 3 times as much work as you could ever do, and you're just absolutely overwhelmed, you don't know what to do. How do you deal with that? You bless God's name for calling you into His service in His kingdom, and you work as hard as you can at whatever's before you, and you assume that that's all He's requiring of you, is whatever you can do. There's no way He's going to give you a kingdom task and not provide you the resources to do it. His kingdom is way too important for that. Do you realize how, even if you're not important, I mean you are, but even if you're not, even if He didn't pay an infinite price to purchase you, even if you're nothing, even if you're like a flower, still, do you think He's going to give you an important task in His kingdom and then let you not have enough resources to do it, given how important His kingdom is? No way. He's not going to let His kingdom choke. How do you handle it? If people are exasperating you, the people around you are just driving you crazy, and you just, someone you work with, someone at church, your mom, your dad, your children, your pastor, whatever, it's driving you nuts, how do you deal with it? Should you confront that person and try and resolve the problem? Sometimes, yeah, sometimes no. It depends on the situation. But listen very carefully to this. Getting that person to stop doing what's bugging you is not the solution to your anxiety. You might want to confront them to get them to stop for their benefit, for their benefit of their spiritual life or whatever, but that is not the solution to your anxiety. If you need anxiety out of your life, you don't get it out of your life by getting people to stop bugging you, getting the stresses in your life to calm down. Solution to that stress is to turn your gaze away from that person and back to God and His kingdom. God who is your creator. God who gave you a body and a soul for a reason. God who feeds 400 billion birds every day and makes the flowers beautiful beyond comprehension, and who is your Father who has promised to supply you with absolutely everything you need richly to do His will and fulfill His calling and finish this race. Turn your gaze back to Him. You say, that still leaves me with my problem. I got my gaze on Him. Wind and the waves are still here. Yeah. You say, what if my problem is absolutely irresolvable? No solution. If the problem is irresolvable, then you know what that means? It means God's calling on your life right now can be carried out just fine, even with that problem unresolved. You see that? Your only concern in this race is to do what God requires. If something's impossible, then God isn't requiring it of you clearly, and so you don't have to stress over it. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. Well, Jesus isn't finished. There's a lot more He wants to say about this problem of anxiety and worry, and so we'll pick it up here again next week. Let's close in prayer.